If you will turn in your Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm number 95 is our text for today. Today we begin a relatively short series on the nature of Christian worship. The nature of Christian worship. Within the next few months, we'll be entering a new space in which to worship, leaving this space. And we want to consider what it is we're about. Why would you build a building that is only used for a few hours of worship? Why would you do that? Well, if we don't understand what worship is, we'll figure it to be a waste. So we're going to look at some various texts on worship, and not only why we worship, but the things that we do in worship, what we should expect from worship. What is God doing in worship? What are we doing in worship? Why is this so important in the life of the Christian? So today we're looking at Psalm number 95. I'll read the whole psalm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you that you have given us instruction in your word, 66 books that are one, 66 books that describe who you are and what we are called to be and how we are to live and act and indeed how we are to worship. Father, instruct us by the reading and the preaching of your word that we might glorify and honor you all the more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Hear now the word of the Lord. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the most profound question and answer: what is man's chief end? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's simply a summary of countless verses of the scriptures that say we were created to worship. To glorify God. That is our chief end, our chief goal, our chief purpose. And worship is indeed why we were created. It's what God made people in his image for, to give him eternal praise. We are worshipful, worshiping beings. And that's why every culture, every people, every tribe, every religion practices some kind of worship, whether it be idolatrous worship or worship of the one true God. We're made to worship. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the unbeliever does not glorify God. He worships the creature rather than the creator, but he still worships something because we're made to worship. And so our tendency is to find something to worship. But we're not only created to worship, we are redeemed to worship. The reason that Christ saves the people is so that these people who are worshiping idols or worshiping the creature rather than the creator might be brought back to the purpose for which they were made, which is not only to worship generically, but to worship the one true God. And so God comes into the world in his Son to save us from our sins, that we might worship him, God's eternal plan of redemption. And so the purpose of the church is to worship. Now, you can divide the purpose of the church differently. We, last week, looked at what is the mission of the church, and We talked about it in a very variety of ways, but you could say that the church has three missions. They have the mission to evangelize the lost so that they might disciple those people into maturity in Christ so that they might become worshipers. John Piper says evangelism exists because worship doesn't. We go out, we tell the gospel so that people will become worshipers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, of those three tasks, evangelism, discipleship, and worship, which one will you do in heaven? Only worship. There will be no evangelism in heaven. There will be no discipleship in heaven except as the Lord teaches us. But we will worship. We will worship. The top of your bulletin this morning is a quotation from Revelation 21. Let me read it. John looks into heaven and he says, I heard a loud voice. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away. But what are they doing there? They're worshiping. And every Sunday is but a foretaste of what heaven will be like. Glorious praise, the gathering of God's company of saints, the worship of God together. We were created for that. We were redeemed for that. And thus the obvious question, if worship is so important, in fact, one author says, worship is the most important thing you will ever do, we ought to know what it is. We ought to know how and why we do it like we do. And people come to me and say, I went to Aunt Sadie's church and her service is very different than ours. Why is ours like this? So for the next few weeks, we're going to try to answer some of those questions. And we're starting here today with Psalm number 95. I want you to see the very easy divisions of this psalm. It's an invitation. It's a call to worship, with reasons for worship, and then a warning. I find it very interesting in our Pew Bibles, and maybe in your own, that page 633 begins with the first seven verses, which is the call to worship and the reason, and then right at the page break, as you turn the page, you get the warning. Now, it's possible, I suppose, you could read down through the first half of verse 7 there and say, oh, what a wonderful psalm, and then you turn the page. It's always important to turn the page, and we'll turn the page today. But let's start with the call, the invitation to worship. It's there in verse 1. It's also there in verse 6. It is, O come. The little word, O. It's heartfelt. There's pathos there, passion, urging. It's not an academic board. Come, let us worship and bow down. Oh, consider what we're about to do. And the call is coming from the leader of the people who's calling them to come to worship, calling on behalf of God, but it's not literally God speaking through this man, but it is the call to worship by the leader of the people saying, let us, the worshipers, worship God. And it's an invitation from God. Wait for that. Just think on that. Pause there. The Almighty, thrice holy God is calling his people to come into his presence. That should stun you. The holy, holy, holy God is saying, sinners, come into my presence. If you've read anything in the scriptures, that should amaze you. And it should wipe away any arrogance about how we come. God has made a covenant people. He's called them into his presence, and that should be humbling. Humbling. The English word worship comes from an old English word meaning worth-ship. Who has the worth in worship? It's God. He is worthy. He is full of worth. We are coming humbly into his presence. He has something we do not. It's an invitation, but an awesome, amazing invitation. And notice also it describes some of the content of worship. Some of the aspects, not all, Not all. There's many parts to worship that are not even mentioned. We are to sing. It's mentioned repeatedly here. To sing a joyful noise, to praise God. That's using the mind and the heart and the voice. I mean, the problem is, of course, if you know the hymn, you can sing it without your mind. Don't do that. Engage your mind in the words. We can't overestimate the power of singing. Some people sing better than others, but you'll notice it says joyful noise. So make your noise and make it joyfully. Make it joyfully. We're to come with thanksgiving. To be thankful means you have to have a remembrance of who God is and what He's done. And it may be very helpful to think remembrance, because maybe in the present, you're not very thankful. So when you come and worship, think about the things in the past that you were thankful for, or the things in the present, or the things that you're confident, because God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, He will do in the future. But come with thanksgiving. And bow down or kneel. Now that can happen body or soul. You can physically, literally bow down and kneel, or you can do it as you were in your spirit. But at least it should be in your spirit. Your heart should be broken. You should be humbled in the dust. You should come in that way, bowing your soul before your God, knowing that it is possible to bow down physically but not do it spiritually. That would be the worst, to go through the outward motion but not truly be humble in your soul. Physical posture is not everything, but it is something. At least bow your heads when you pray. At least bow figuratively when you pray. Recognize who you are and who God is. So it's a call to worship. It gives us some of the content, and it also gives us the reasons to do this. And we can divide the reasons simply into this: who God is and who we are. It describes who God is. He is the Lord. There's a lot of freight in that train. The Lord. He is our rock, steadfast. The rock of our salvation. You'll remember the Israelites out in the wilderness as they were leaving Egypt. They came to a rock, and Moses was instructed to strike the rock, and the life-giving water came out of it. And we're told in the New Testament that rock was Christ. Why? Because He's the one who gives us life. But rock also speaks of steadfastness, immovable. God is unchanging. All of that in the content. God is our rock. He is the great King. He's above all the gods. All the other gods are but idols. He's the Creator. He holds the world in the palms of His hands. The depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the sea, everything. Everything. And He is our Maker and our God. Which leads us to remember that it is not only because of who God is that we worship Him, but who we are. We are His people. Notice the call. It comes four times in verses 1 and 2. It comes twice in verse 6. Let us, let us, let us. It's the constant refrain. We are a corporate people, a particular people called out from other people to be God's people. And so this particular call to worship is not for individuals, but a people. You can and you should worship individually in your families, but this is a call for corporate worship. And that's a long, steady concept all throughout the Bible. We don't just worship as individuals. Indeed, the primary worship of God's people is as a people, a corporate body. He is our God, verse 7. We are His people. We are cared for like a sheep to a shepherd. We are the sheep of His hands. How does a shepherd get sheep? Well, two ways predominantly. He either, of course, births more lambs from his existing sheep, or he purchases sheep and they become his. Both are true. Of God's people. You are born again by the Spirit of the living God. You are birthed into His sheep, and you are bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's how we are His sheep. And so God invites, He calls us, He tells us and instructs us about the content of worship, and we worship Him because of who He is and who we are. All in that opening seven verses. And we could stop there and say, how wonderful that we are called to worship. How wonderful God is. But we have to turn the page. We have to look at the warning that is part of this particular psalm. And from the second half of 7 down through verse 11, there's danger and there's a warning that God gives his people as they are coming up to worship him to be thinking about a particular possibility here. And the voice changes. It's no longer one of us calling us to worship. The voice is now God speaking to his people, reminding them of something in their past, something when he brought them out of Egypt, something that happened to them as a nation. He says, do not be like your forefathers. Do not be like those who harden their hearts. The incidents that being mentioned here is in Exodus chapter 17. They've been brought out of Egypt. They were in captivity and bondage for decades and centuries. And God moved with a mighty hand to get his people out and move them into the promised land. And they went through the Red Sea. They saw his mighty power. They had seen his works. They knew his glory. And yet, they grumbled against him. He had provided manna for them in the wilderness to feed them, and they grumbled and they wanted meat. And they were thirsty, and they grumbled against his authority and power and provision. And so God gave him water from a rock. The place that this happened was called Rephidim, but it was renamed Meribah and Massa, because those words mean grumbling, rebellion against the Lord. Just think of this. Israel had been made a people by God's provision and grace. They had been brought out by God's provision and grace. They had gone through the Red Sea by God's provision and grace. And they forgot this. They turned their backs on him and on his laws. They challenged and questioned God. They tested God. And they said, if you're really God, do things the way I say to do them, the way I want to have them done. They're not bowing the knee. They're not worshiping God. They're standing, shaking their fist at him and saying, let me tell you how to be God. And they're demanding a change in his ways. This is not worship. It's rebellion and unbelief. And so God said very plainly, they shall not enter my rest. And the warning there, 40 years I loathed that generation. There are people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And you know the story. The original ones brought out of Egypt died in the wilderness. Their children entered the promised land. And it's a picture, of course, of unbelief and rebellion against God. Those people who are in continual, unrepentant unbelief and rebellion against God will not enter his promised rest, which is glory, heaven. Revelation 21, it won't be theirs. So if this is a song about worship, what do we say about this text? It's rather challenging as we think about worship to remember that not only do we have a call with the content given and the reasons, but we also have this incredible warning. This incredible warning as we think about entering into worship. I want us to focus on just one thing from this text, and that's this. If we define worship thusly, that Christian worship is Christian believers entering the presence of the Almighty God, that we focus on what it means to enter his presence. Christian worship is Christian believers entering the presence of Almighty God. What does it mean to enter his presence? That's the reason for the call, and it's also the reason for the warning, because we have to remember what we're doing. And it can be summed like that. We're entering his presence. You see that in verse 2 and then sort of restated in verse 6, kneel before the Lord. You're in his presence. Well, first, what does it not mean? It doesn't mean that when you're not in worship, you're not in the presence of the Lord. I hope I got my negatives right there. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you're in the presence of God. That's true. Absolutely true. God is present all places, all times. He is spirit. He's not confined by locality or activity. You are in the presence of God. But in worship, particularly in corporate worship, to this call of God, this response to the invitation, there is a peculiar, particular presence of God with his people and his people with God. That's clear in the scriptures. Picture, if you will, Moses before the Exodus. He's tending sheep. And he's walking around in the presence of God. He knows that. God is omnipresent. But suddenly he comes upon the burning bush. And God is present in the bush in a special way. And he tells Moses to come, and he speaks with Moses, but he gives him this warning: you are standing on holy ground. There's something particular about that place, about that moment, about that activity that demands a certain response. And that's corporate worship. God calls us to a place with a people for a purpose. And that's what corporate worship is. And so what does that mean then? It means that when corporate worship is taking place, the Christian is actually, specially, particularly in the presence of God. That should blow us away. Years ago, a writer, Marva Dawn, wrote a little book on worship, and the only thing I remember about the whole book is this: if we really knew what was going on in worship, we would wear crash helmets and pads, because we're meeting with Almighty God. It should awe you. And the more you come to know who God is, and the more you come to see who you are in the face of this holy God, it should awe you all the more what we're doing here. And therefore, we ought to know how to enter his presence. How? I've said it before, and it's clear, but it's by blood. By blood, not your blood, thanks be to God. By blood and by his grace. By his grace is a topic in itself. But it's by his gracious call to you that you come. You have no right to be in the presence of a holy God. But he graciously calls us. But to prepare us to enter into his presence, he spills the blood of his Son. Now think for a moment of the Old Testament imagery of that. Again, the picture here in this psalm in the second half, after you turn the page, is of Exodus. But how is it that the people of God got out into the wilderness in the first place? How did they get out of Egypt to go and worship God? You remember Moses tells Pharaoh, we're going out to worship you. They're going out to worship. They're going into the promised land. Eventually, that's the plan. But how did they get into the wilderness? Well, they knew this God, but I would say barely. They knew God had brought Abraham, his descendants, down to Egypt. They knew of Abraham. But how is it they got out into the wilderness? By the blood of the Lamb, that's how. Remember, God sent the plagues upon the Egyptians to cause them to want to release the Israelites. Plague after plague after plague. And finally, the death of the firstborn as the angel of death moved among both the people and animals of the Egyptians. But the way in which the Israelites were saved from the angel of death was to sacrifice a lamb and take some of the blood of the lamb and paint their doorposts. And so that the angel of death passed over them, they were spared. And they were spared not only death, but they were spared the horrors of Egypt, and they were able to flee out into the desert by blood. They're called out to worship by blood, that they might dwell together as God's people and worship him. And then God instructs them how to worship him in the tabernacle. And we have the long, long chapters describing worship, but it's focused on the holiness of God, his separateness. Even though he is their God and they are his people, there's a division, a separateness there. And so there is the tabernacle and the outer court and the inner court and the Holy of Holies, in which God's presence dwelt in a cloud. And once a year they are instructed that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. How? Washed, prepared, nervous, trembling with blood. The high priest had to sacrifice a bull for his own sins, and he would go in and sprinkle some of that on the altar. And he had to sacrifice a goat for the sins of the people, and he would go in and sacrifice or offer that blood on the altar. Meanwhile, all the people outside the presence of God are waiting with fear and awe. So to enter the presence of God required blood, but not everyone could enter the presence of God. Only his blood brought sheep, his people, and that's how we worship. If you recognize that you are here because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to call you to himself, and that he sacrificed his own son as the Lamb of God to purchase you, to make you his sheep, then you can come with great humility and worship, not arrogantly, not thinking you have something to say to God, but more so that God has something to say to you. And you are here by privilege, oh, immense privilege, and by grace, and by blood. Which means then that we approach worship humbly because of this privilege. Just think, the high priest, one person, once a year, enters the presence of God. Now, all of us, several times a week, come into the presence of God. What a privilege. We come humbly. We come as a subject to our King. We come as a child to our Father. We come as a creature to our Creator. We come as a sinner to our Savior. And all of those mixed together bring with them different attitudes and responses. But we're not outside, we're on the inside, because Christ is inside of us by his Spirit cleansing us, enabling us far better than the high priest to enter into the presence of a holy God. That's what you're doing every time you gather on the Lord's Day to worship. Do you come humbly? Or is it just one more thing to tick off? I did that this week, I did that, I did that. And corporately, I can't emphasize this as much as the Scripture does. Yes, we can worship alone. Yes, we must worship alone. But the primary call on God's people is to come as his people and to worship him. There's an emphasis on God's people gathering. They can gather anywhere or any time, though he has set apart one day in seven as a special day for worship. And we can't just do it any old way. God, as we'll see in weeks to come, has given us both the content and the manner and the leadership and all the structures of worship. God has designed that. But we come together as the body of Christ. And so we read things like, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. Matthew 18, that's Jesus. Or, do not forsake gathering together as is the habit of some, Hebrews 10. We're to gather as the people of God. It's vitally important. So with that, what is it that the warning is about? Oh, always turn the page. The Scripture is one. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And with the covenant, there is always the promise of blessing and the promise of cursing for disobedience. Always turn the page. And you could say how wonderful to be in the presence of God, verses 1 through 7a, and forget that 7b through 11 is danger against sin and rebellion and testing God. There are consequences. How ungrateful were those people for complaining about manna. God's gracious provision to them to provide them food and sustenance in the wilderness. He gave it to them for 40 years, daily, except on the Lord's Day. But he provided for them. He provided for them, and they grumbled. And how rebellious to ask for proof of his power and love, to test his sovereignty, to deny his sovereignty. And let's bring it into the modern speech. It would be as if you were saying, oh God, if you do as I say, I will believe and obey you. If you act as I demand, if you remove my sickness, solve my problem, fix my marriage, save my child, then God, then I'll believe, really believe that you are God. But right now I don't see your hand, Lord. Blind to the manna, blind to the rescue, blind to the Red Sea, blind to the pillar of cloud, blind, 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 and complaining. That's what these people are doing, and that's what we do. We put ourselves on the throne. We're saying, I know what's best for me. And we've forgotten who God is and who we are. So every law of God has its implications. So children, God has said that you must obey your parents. When you don't, you're not just rebelling against your parents, you're rebelling against God. Adults, hundreds of pages and commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we break those, we're not just breaking that particular commandment, we're rebelling against God and His authority and His structures. When we live as we choose, we're denying God to be God. But here's the focus of the problem. That sin, it can be repented of, but when you come as such a sinner into the presence of God in worship and claim privilege and status as His people, you're not coming in kneeling and bowing down and worshiping God. You are saying, no, I will live as I please and still claim that I can worship you. And you can't. It's impossible. You can't with one breath say, God, I'm going to do what I want to do, and then say, God, I praise you as my sovereign King and Lord. That's a contradiction. And thus the warning. The people of God saw their privilege, that God had brought them out. He had made them His people. He had brought them into the desert to take into the promised land. But their rebellion was so great that for 40 years, He loathed their responses. Time after time, week after week, day after day, as they faked worship, pretending that they loved the Lord their God, that they obeyed the Lord their God, that they served the Lord their God, but were in rebellion and disgusting anger against Him, they continued their worship. How horrible, how loathsome in God's sight. And so in response, God struck down a whole generation in the wilderness. Worship is the greatest privilege we have been given by our God. It will be what we'll do in glory. But the warning is that we come not with hearts that are in rebellion, but submissive, humble hearts. Recognizing what He calls us to do, who we are, who He is, recognizing that this is the highest endeavor, the number one thing on your to-do list, the most important thing you will ever do. And we have to ask ourselves, as many people say, if I find worship to be boring, a waste of time, other things to do instead, and yet we say we're Christians, where's the disconnect? If we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the primary thing He calls us to do, to worship, how can we say that Christ has changed my heart if I have no heart for worship? It's a most profound question. Christian worship is the Christian believer entering the presence of Almighty God. We are blood-bought sheep. We've been invited to His presence, but we can't just come in any old way or with any old attitude. We recognize that He's Lord, King, Rock, Savior, Redeemer. And we are humble sinners, creatures, unworthy of entering His presence. So what should we do? Well, we need to beg God to enable us to long for the house of the Lord, to change our hearts. You say, well, I'm not feeling it. Should I wait for the feeling? Should I stay home if I don't have that feeling in my heart? Absolutely not. Because the call to come is to come, not based on what you feel, but on facts. Who God is, who you are, who God is in His holiness, His righteousness, and His power, and His dominion, and His wrath, but who God is in His love, and His tenderness, and His grace, and His mercy to you in Christ Jesus, and who you are. You are a sinner, a rebellious one, but you are saved by grace. You've been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. And so putting all of those thoughts in your mind and heart prepare you and enable you to come and worship even if you don't feel like it. Indeed, part of the wonder of worship is that you can come in cold-hearted and leave warm-hearted. We'll talk in weeks to come about how that happens, but we need each other to warm our hearts. We need to be in the presence of God in corporate worship to warm our hearts. So we don't wait for the warm, fuzzy feeling to get in the car to come. We come regardless. Because God calls us to come. We're coming to God's designed and appointed and invited worship. And again, if your heart is continually cold week after week, year after year, as you come to worship, if you're just going through the motions of kneeling and bowing and pretending and standing and singing and thinking and listening, and your heart is still cold, then you have to ask the most basic question. How is it that Christ could have possibly changed my heart if my heart is so hard to worship him? It's probably that he hasn't. So we must strive to come. Now, some people are unable to come. Age, infirmity, sickness. We really don't want somebody who's very, very sick among us. We would prefer that they stay home. But most people just manufacture excuses. You can see the Israelites. Oh, the high priest is going into the Holy of Holies again once a year. We should go up and stand around the tabernacle. Well, you know, I'm kind of busy today. It's only once a year. You're going to miss it? We have the privilege of coming once a week, but that then becomes a burden to us. It was only once a year I'd managed to make it into my schedule. But gosh, I'm kind of busy at that time of the day on Sundays. I've got these things to do. Or, even more so, I don't like that time of day. It doesn't fit my schedule. Or I don't like the way we worship. Or I don't like the hymns they sing. Or I don't like the one who's preaching today. Or I don't like the policy about this or that. So I'm not going to go to worship. That's complaining about manna in the wilderness. That's no different. We've been given a privilege and a call and a responsibility to be in worship, for we'll see in weeks ahead that your brothers and sisters need you to be here as God needs you to be here and calls you to be here. It's an imperative. Come. And so we must strive to do that, to overcome all of these excuses. Just think, on the day of judgment, the Lord is going to ask you, why did you not attend worship regularly? And you're going to say, I didn't like the time of day? It's not going to go over well. The call is, today if you hear his voice, what should you do? You come. You hear the warning about grumbling and complaining about what God is doing and how he's doing it and what he's calling us to. You hear the warning about the grumbling. You see the result of the grumbling. You hear the warning, but you see the call. And you see the danger of falling away. You see the danger of not participating in God-centered, heart-loving worship as he commands it. And we say, yes, Lord, I have forgotten who you are. Yes, Lord, I've forgotten who I am. What privilege is mine? And yes, Lord, I do deny you. I do test you. I do make demands on you. I'm no different than my forefathers at Meribah and Massa. Forgive me, God. But change me, because, Lord, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. We'll find a million reasons and reasons not to come. God has given us one. He's invited us. And for that invitation to be a real one, he had to change us. He had to buy us. He had to make us his own. And he has to break the bonds of sin that still cling to us, that want to do every other thing except worship. The Lord has invited you to come into his presence every Lord's day. Will you come? Eagerly, hopefully, expectantly. That it's here that you meet with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the invitation, indeed the command. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us what we need to come into your presence, that we are covered with the blood of Christ, that we do not come in our own standing. But, O Lord, if we come with a high hand, shaking our fist, not bowing and kneeling, forgive us. If we're living in rebellion against you, if there be areas of our lives that we have reserved for ourselves instead of you, if there be attitudes or even thoughts, Lord, that we would have that stand against a holy God, remove them from us, so that when we come in worship, we would come as humble sinners saved by grace, delighted to be in the presence of our God. Lord, make yourself known in our lives. Change us, we pray. Through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.